All right, let's make our way then to the book of Acts, the first chapter. We're going to finish it today, verses 12 through 26, in a message that I have entitled, Waiting, Worshiping, and Praying. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you for meeting with us. We thank you for your presence in the midst and among us. We thank you, God, that you inhabit and are enthroned upon the praises of your people. And it is our joy, it is our honor to praise you, to wait upon you, and to study your word. And so to that end, God, we pray that you would minister to our hearts today. You know every need that's here. We cast our cares upon you, and we give this time to you. Free us, Lord, from distractions, and give us ears to hear you. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. The power, the purpose, and the pattern. These are the things that Jesus was instructing his disciples in just prior to his ascension. He had told them that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued or provided with power from on high, and the Holy Spirit would come upon them. The phrase was, not many days from now. And the Holy Spirit had been with them. They had been born again, and the Holy Spirit had come into them. But Jesus said, there's something more. And we see it in verse 8. He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, the word is, upon you. And again, guys, context is everything. He didn't say you'd receive the power to leap tall buildings in a single bound, or to, you know, deadlift 500 pounds having never been to the gym. He was saying that God will give you the power to fulfill his purpose in your life, that they would receive power to be witnesses to him. The Holy Spirit, ladies and gentlemen, will always point to, will always glorify and magnify Jesus Christ. But this is the threefold ministry that you'll hear us speak of occasionally. The Bible actually uses three separate prepositions to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Greek words are para, en, and epi, if that matters to you. In English, they are with, in, and upon. So that before you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit is with you. He is in the world. Jesus told us what his ministry would be. He is there to convict you of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, that all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that Jesus is the righteous standard, and we will be judged one day accordingly. And once you see yourself, once I see myself for the sinner that I in fact am, and I cry out to Jesus, and I turn from my sin, and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's at that point that the Holy Spirit literally comes into me. So he goes from being with me, he comes in me, he dwells in me, takes up his habitation in my heart. It is it's a spiritual transaction. And now I'm a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I've been, well, the Bible words are, born again of the Spirit of God. I'm a child of God. And this is where the disciples are at in Acts chapter 1. In John chapter 20 and verse 22, you remember Jesus had risen from the dead. He had appeared to his disciples. And we read that he appeared to them and he breathed on them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I, for one, am just naive enough to believe that if Jesus breathes on you, which is, it takes us back, doesn't it? This is reminiscent of the original creation, where he breathed into man and he received that life of the Spirit. Well, even so, Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm naive enough to believe that when Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit, guess what? You receive the Holy Spirit. And they were born again in that moment. Saved by faith prior, no different than any other Old Testament saint, but now born again under the new covenant, okay? But here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus uses another word. So he said that the Holy Spirit was with them, that he now dwells in them, but he says to them that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, well, the word is, upon them. And that's when things sort of shift gears in their relationship with the Lord. They go, we will see, from cowering behind closed doors to boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ and forgiveness of sin through faith in him. There would be this new dynamic of power that they needed and we need. It would enable them, it enables us to be the witnesses that we've been called to be. Jesus said, you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts or the end of the earth. Now listen, they could have objected to that at every turn. Jerusalem, Lord, that's where they crucified you. They hate us there. They're looking for us. They want to grab hold of us and treat us like they treated you. Judea, they rejected your ministry. Samaria, they're not even full-blooded Jews, you see. They're an impure people. And the ends of the earth is nothing but Gentiles, just fuel for the fires of hell. You know, that's the way that was their mentality, you see. But listen, there is no place that God doesn't want to get the gospel and no person that Christ did not die for. Now, we can make up any excuse that we want to, but at the end of the day, God wants to use our lives to get the message of the gospel to everyone around us. Now, you can tell me why it's so hard where you work. You can tell me how they're going to make fun of you at school or whatever. But God has promised you power, and he has so loved the world. He's called you and me to be his witnesses. And the darker the environment, the brighter the light shines, right? The power, the Holy Spirit. The purpose, to be his witnesses. And the pattern, it starts right where you are, and it branches out from there. And then you remember with me that Jesus ascended right in front of them, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and they were left standing there just staring up at the sky. And eventually, we don't know how long specifically, but a couple of angels appeared to them. Why? Because his earthly ministry physically was over. And they said, hey guys, quit standing around gawking, you know, up at the sky. Jesus has gone to heaven, but he will return in like manner. Meanwhile, let's do what he's called us to do. So look with me at verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. Now, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, just right across the Kidron Valley. Actually, it's just right across the way. He says, a Sabbath day's journey. Because they went out as far, the ridge actually goes out, and they went out as far as Bethany, we read in the Gospels. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Now these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. A few things we want to note here. Number one, we can see that they are beginning on the right foot. Yes, they're doing what they were told to do. They're being obedient to the command of Jesus. He had just told them that they were to wait in Jerusalem. for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which would happen, remember, not many days from now. And that's exactly what they did. We might say that they were doers of the word. They did not do as we so often do, hear the word and then just kind of go on about our day as though we've forgotten the word. No, they heard what Jesus said and they did what he said. Okay? He said, wait in Jerusalem. So they went back to Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't far. It was about two-thirds of a mile from where they were, a Sabbath day's journey, and they made their way back to the upper room. Now, presumably, this is the same room in which they shared the Last Supper with the Lord, though we can't say with certainty. But Luke gives us a couple of details here. First of all, he tells us exactly which apostles were present. There was 11, if you took note, if you kept count. One was missing, and that was Judas Iscariot, something that Peter is going to address here shortly, pretty quick. But Luke is also careful to inform us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was with them, as was his, that is, the Lord's brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, right? Same mom, different dad. Okay, and that's interesting for a couple of reasons. First of all, just so you know, this is the first and last time that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is seen or taken note of in the book of Acts. She is present among the disciples, but I want you to note that she has no special place over the disciples. You don't find them going to her, asking her to petition her son for them. There's nothing redemptive about her actions or anything else. I'm honored, for sure. More blessed than any other woman, most definitely. Special place of prominence, more pull or power with God than any other? Not at all. Okay? Now, we also love the fact that the Lord's brothers were there. Now, why? Well, because if you follow the gospel accounts, as far as we knew up to this point, they didn't believe in him. Right? When you see them mentioned in the Gospels, they're always skeptical of him. And listen, we can give them a break, can't we? Just between you, I mean, we can give these guys a break. I mean, let's think this through. Just, I mean, we can understand. I mean, here you are. Imagine for a moment growing up with Jesus as your big brother. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he always got straight A's. He always sets the perfect example. He's always helping out around the house. He's always respectful. He always honored his parents. And here you are, arguing with your mom, not cleaning your room. And all you ever hear is, why can't you be more like Jesus? I mean, you know, and you probably grow a little bitter toward him over the years, always being compared and all. And then when he gets older and he goes out, it seems like now all these people are following him and he's getting famous. And the more status he's getting, the more under your skin he's getting. At one point, they even thought, when you read through Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, in verse 21, they thought that he was kind of like off his rocker a little bit. His brothers did. They're like, we just come to get him. He's not altogether there. You know, he's like one taco short of a combination plate or something, is what they kind of were putting out there. Well, what changed? What was it that actually revealed to them who he was? Two words, the resurrection. Now, there's both warning and encouragement there. The warning, even Jesus' family were not guaranteed to be saved simply because they shared the same mom. You know, because my dad was a preacher. You know, my mom served. Of course I'm saved. Of course I'm a Christian. My mom serves in the church, or, you know, whatever the case may be. We're not saved by family ties, okay? We're saved by grace through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a personal decision that we all individually, personally have to make. The encouragement is that you may have been a skeptic previously, even a staunch, cynical unbeliever formerly, but you can see him for who he is and still be saved today. Okay? It's not about the past. It's about the present. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you see. And we love these words here, that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I mean, think about it. How easy it would have been to stir contention in this group. Perhaps Mary or the Lord's brothers could have demanded some sort of special status as family to the risen Savior or something. They could have started dogging Peter out for his denial, or Thomas for his doubting. John could have criticized them and brought up that Jesus commended Mary into his care, not their care, and therefore he deserved. And you know, and it wasn't uncommon for them to kind of go at one another pre-side of the cross, was it? But there was none of that. They were of, the words are, one accord. There was a wonderful unity as they waited together and worshiped together and prayed together. Oh, there was diversity in the group. There were fishermen. There were tax collectors there with nationalistic zealots. These guys would have been literally at each other's throats in any other context, you see. The tax collectors were considered by Israel to be sellouts to the nations, because they were to the nation of Israel, because they worked for Rome. You see, the oppressor and the zealots, they were the ones that were wanting to overthrow Rome. But they all had, just like you and me, maybe in other contexts, at another day, we wouldn't have much in common. We wouldn't probably hang out with each other or really go through life together, but we hold the resurrected Christ in common. You see that? And he brings us together. And he gives a beautiful unity in diversity. And they continued. It's a word that speaks of a steady persistence. Their attitude is that of oneness and prayer and worship and waiting, an unbeatable combination of attributes pertaining to drawing near to God that we might receive or hear from God. But what you guys need to see here is that they didn't just pray once or twice and then kind of put it on the back burner. No. The word is, they what? They continued. The Bible exhorts us, Romans 12:12, Colossians 4:2, to continue steadfastly, persistently in prayer. What that means is, don't be so quick to give in or to give up. No. Keep praying, keep waiting, keep worshiping, continue in fellowship with one accord. Now, this brings us back to the idea of diversity. They were different fellows. They came from different backgrounds, different interests, but they were one. It almost carries a musical kind of connotation, like the idea of an orchestra. You've got different instruments, different notes, all in harmony under the leading of the maestro. And even so, the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of the body of Christ in a beautiful, unified kind of way. And though we don't know specifically what they were praying, it seems reasonable to deduce, doesn't it, that more than likely they were praying for what he had instructed them in. In Luke chapter 11, he had encouraged them, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the," who are we looking to? "Holy Spirit to those who," what? "Ask him." He had just told them that they were to wait for the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Previously, he had instructed them to pray for the Holy Spirit. He had taught them the value and the power of corporate prayer. He had instructed them, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't understand it, but I'm grateful for it. That somehow, and in some way, when we pray, when we agree together in prayer as one, there is exponential power in that. Okay? Somehow, God has ordained a kind of a quantifying, a multiplying effect in the power of prayer, and it increases the more people that we have praying in unity. I believe it's the book of Deuteronomy. I don't know. One will put 1,000 to flight and 2, 10,000, God said. You see, there's this multiplying effect of coming together in agreement. It's no wonder that when we have a need, the enemy seeks to isolate us in our pride when we could be gaining ground in prayer with others. Prayer. Supplication, he says. There's an earnestness, almost a desperation about these words. Guys, it's no wonder, really, is it, that prayer meetings fall flat? That people don't show up when it's time to pray? The enemy is working, seeking to keep the power of prayer to a minimum. Oh, we're not to be ignorant of our enemy's devices, brothers, sisters. The weapons of your warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that seeks to exalt itself against the knowledge of Christ. It seems to me that we can be prayerful or we can be prideful. It's one or the other. We're either dependent upon the Lord, or we don't see a need to call out to the Lord. The disciples chose the posture of prayer. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, said, "Prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan." And we will see a lot of prayer throughout our adventures in the book of Acts. The disciples praying, God moving, doing incredible things. It should be communicating the importance of prayer to you and me. Okay. We're going to see Peter stand up and propose an important decision that needs to be made. But prior to making the decision, I think it's important that we stop and see what preceded it. Before they proposed a particular path, there was obedience to the word, fellowship, and prayer. What process do you use in making important decisions? We'll speak more about that in just a minute. Look at verse 15. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, all together, the number of names, about 120, and said, 'Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry.'" Now, parenthetical thought, Luke says, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Echeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written, now we're back to Peter, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Well, we want to take just a moment to thank Dr. Luke for his graphic detail of the death of Judas Iscariot. Matthew tells us that Judas hung himself. Here we discover, evidently, the rope or the branch broke at some point. And when Judas hit the ground, I'm not sure if he was swollen or what, but Luke, as a good descriptive, detail-oriented doctor, tells us that when he hit the ground, he burst open and his intestines gushed out. Now, the reason for calling the field of blood wasn't simply because Judas's blood was spilled in that field, but because it was blood money that bought the field. Okay? It was bought with the silver that Judas was paid to betray the innocent blood of Jesus Christ. You remember he went and he threw the money down in the temple and he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, well, hey, you see to it. In other words, that's not our problem, that's yours. But the religious leaders couldn't put that money back into the treasury because it was blood money. That would have been sacrilege, you see. And so they took it and they bought the potter's field and it became a cemetery. And so Luke is kind of catching us up to all of that. But let's look at this. Now, I don't know about you, but I, for one, am impressed with Peter's knowledge and insight into the written word of God. He's quoting here. Now, this is the first time that we hear Peter begin to quote scripture. And this guy was not a seminary student. He had no doctorate in divinity, no master's in theology. He was a fisherman. But he knew the word. And having spent time with the living word, Jesus Christ, no doubt, increased his knowledge, his insight into the written word. Guys, listen, don't buy the lie. Don't acquiesce into any sort of self-deception that makes you think you can't have the knowledge of the word that maybe your pastor has, or the guy in Bible college has, or that professor has. No, listen, study the word of God, and the God of the word will speak to you. He will reveal and show things to you. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 3, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know, says the Lord. You see, Bible college is great if that's where God calls you, okay? That's where God leads you. I just want you to know it's not necessary to gain a powerful working knowledge of the written word of God and to be used in any way by God. You don't need the ordination of man. You need the ordination of God. Okay? So, if God ordains you, let's put it like this. If man ordains you and God does not, then man's ordination means nothing. But if God ordains you and man does not, equally, well, I would say God's ordination means everything. But the fact that man would not means nothing. You obey God. You do what God calls you to do. Study his word. And he quotes, Peter quotes from two separate psalms and saw in them, they're a little obscure. He quotes from two different ones, and he sees in them a foreshadow in David's betrayer that was fulfilled in the son of David, that is Jesus's betrayer, Judas. In other words, David's betrayer foreshadowed what was fulfilled in Jesus' betrayer. You following me? However, what I really want you to see here is found in verse 16. It's two things. Number one, the disciples believed in the inerrancy or the infallibility of Scripture. Number one. And number two, they believed in the inspiration of Scripture. Do you see that? He says here, Peter says, in essence, Judas did not foil God's plan when he betrayed Jesus. He fulfilled it. Okay? He says this Scripture had to be fulfilled. Translation, the Word of God will never miss. Okay? Just like with Joseph being betrayed and sold into slavery, what men meant for evil, God used for good. Even so, what men, what Judas, what those religious leaders meant for evil, God took and used it for good. He foreshadowed it. He prophesied it. He said it would come to pass. God's word will always come to pass. As we read in the book of Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? You can take God's word to the bank. God's word will always come to pass. Again, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and prosper. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Wow. Isn't that awesome? God's word is inerrant, right? It is infallible. It will always come to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus said, but my word will never, by no means, ever pass away. How can this be? How can it be inerrant, infallible? Well, because that's number two, it's inspired. Meaning, it may have been penned by man, but it was given by the Holy Spirit. Every word of God is pure. Peter said it like this. He said, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul said it like this. He said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All of it, guys, Genesis to Revelation. Man does not live by bread alone, but by how many words? Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Be very careful of those who say, well, this is an allegory. This isn't really true, you see. Because now all of a sudden, I'm the judge of the word rather than the word being the judge of me. Now I determine what's inspired and what's not. That makes me God. Be careful. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so Peter pulls from two Psalms and says, guys, we need to find a replacement for Judas. What he did, what Judas did was prophesied. And the fact that another was to take his office was foretold. Now, notice, guys, here's something else I want you to see. Even though Jesus was not there giving them direction personally, he did not leave them without any kind of leading. They had the Word of God, and they were in prayer, okay? So too with you, so too with me. God has not left us orphans. He's given us direction. He gives us correction. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. Okay, verse 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. Now, with this, we can say that Scripture did not give them this specific protocol, okay? The Bible didn't say, let it be someone who was there from the beginning of the Messiah's ministry, you know, when the baptism of John, until the end of his earthly ongoings through his resurrection and ascension. This is simply what we might call sanctified common sense. Okay? It's a bit of a lost art these days. But it's just sanctified. Some people, it's like that, like that's, I don't know. Listen, here's what I'm saying. They're reasonable expectations and qualifications based upon their own experience and their understanding of the Lord, having been these years with the Lord. Well, they're like, well, he chose us and we've been with him from the beginning at his baptism under John and all the way through the end. So this is kind of the context in which we have become whom we have. And so it seems reasonable. Listen, here's what I'm saying. You and me, we are not going to have every nuance of our lives addressed in Scripture. Okay? But God has given you a mind. The mind of Christ, even, the Bible declares. A way of thinking things through logically. They were there in fellowship. They were in prayer. They were studying the Scriptures, you see. And then they did what seemed to them best. Okay? I promise you, you're on good footing if you're thinking clearly, scripturally. You're in prayer, you're in fellowship, you see? You're seeking the heart of God. Now, I should say this, the decision that they made had a basis in God's Word. Listen, the Holy Spirit will never, here's something else I want you to think through as you're making decisions. The Holy Spirit will never lead you in a way that's contrary to God's Word, okay? They wanted God's will. They were in prayer. They were in God's word. And then they made a decision. Okay, let's look at it. Verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, if you are like me, you're like, everything about this seems so good. And then it kind of goes like, seemingly sort of strange. I mean, they prayed before, there they were, continuing in one accord and in waiting on the Lord, worshiping the Lord in the word of the Lord. They were praying together. They thought through what kind of qualifications and expectations there should be. They use their sanctified common sense. They're like, well, let's consider where we're at, where we've been. Let's apply the same sort of scrutiny and standard, you see. And then before they pulled the trigger, they prayed again, just like Jesus prayed before he chose them, Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 and 13. And then they cast lots. They roll the dice. They draw straws. They come on, no snake eyes. You know, it's a, and you just kind of go, what? Why? Why did you do this? I would suggest two reasons. Number one, though it seems strange to you and me, it was the way that the people of God sought the will of God in ancient times. not unlike the Urim and the Thummim of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, they even had some sort of scriptural basis for doing this. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so they're probably thinking through this scripture, and they're going, "Well, we've prayed, God's will, and it seems strange to us, but it was a notable reliance upon the Lord rather than just go, I'm feeling you." You know, I'm thinking, you know, kind of a thing. Well, I don't know. I mean, I'm thinking Joseph, man, he's been with us. He's a good guy, you know. Nah, I'm not. Come on, man. Matthias, and then the debate and the discussion and all this stuff begins based upon how they're feeling. They eliminate that, right? And honestly, I mean, it's probably a more reliable way to make decisions than the way some people choose things today. I mean, like I said, today, people just make decisions with no thought for the future or tomorrow, or just based upon how they feel. They're an emotionally driven, you know, whatever the case may be, or maybe they're making a decision that they're going to move somewhere based simply upon the pay scale. This happens all the time. Well, man, you know, it's a whole lot more money here, so we're going to move there. And so their decisions based either emotionally or maybe circumstantially. They don't stop to seek first the kingdom of God to see how they're going to fare spiritually, if they can grow. They just kind of do what they want. Or maybe they're motivated carnally. And even though I know the Bible says I ought not, but somehow I just really, and they're making these decisions. So, number one, it is the way that ancient people would seek to discern the heart of God, leave it up to God, so to speak, taking circumstance, take emotion out of it, kind of a deal. And Lord, I mean, there's a white rock, there's a black rock, whatever the case may be. Or it could be that they put their names each on I don't know whether it was a rock or whatever, and they put it in a little vessel, and as they begin to shake, whichever rock comes out first, that's the decision. You know, that kind of a thing. But secondly, the other reason that I would see that this took place is because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Are you with me? Okay, here's what I'm saying. We see this in Acts chapter 1. Never again throughout the entirety of the New Testament do you see anyone casting lots to seek to discern the will of God. Okay? So, from this point forward, we will see them praying, being led by the Spirit in the decisions that they're making. The Word of God and the Spirit of God bearing witness in the people of God, and they make decisions. Okay? So no need to cast lots, no need to fleece, you know, the Gideon fleece and all that kind of stuff. Seek the Lord, be in prayer, be in the Word, be in fellowship, and let God lead your life through His Spirit. He will not lead you contrary to His Word, okay? Now, the question is this: were they right in even doing this? I mean, in choosing someone here. You know, I've told you before that there are times that God will tell you what He wants to do, but He doesn't always tell you when He wants to do it. Anyone ever come across that? They knew that God wanted Judas replaced. That's what was to happen. The Scriptures, however, didn't say when He would be replaced. And so some say they erred here because the time was coming when they say the Lord would choose another apostle to take His office, the Apostle Paul. And they say, you know, Peter gave God two choices, but God's not limited to the box we put Him in. And He chose, sometimes we're like, God, is it this or is it this? He's like, neither, it's over here. But we couldn't see that. We're limited in our understanding of what, you know, but God is not limited to our limits. And so He has options that we don't even think about or could never even fathom. And so they say, you know, they chose Matthias, but God chose Paul. And you know what? That's possible. And they'll say, well, you know, we never hear from this guy again. I mean, Matthias makes his entry in Acts chapter 1 and his exit in Acts chapter 1. We never see him. We never hear from him again. And that's true as well. But listen, equally true is the fact that we will never hear from Thomas or Bartholomew or Matthew or Andrew or many of the others. Peter, James, and John, we will see. The rest disappear from the biblical record. Did God choose Matthias? Or was his choice Paul? Maybe you should cast lots and see. I don't know. Listen, one day we will know. And here's how. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4 tells us that in the city of the New Jerusalem, it is a city with 12 foundations, and the names of the 12 apostles are written on them. And so when you see the New Jerusalem with your eyes, have a look-see at the foundation, and then the mystery will be made clear. Until then, listen, there are great men on either side of the debate. You know, you're in good company either way. What I want to leave you with, guys, and we're finished, what I want to leave you with is the process. This is the thing to highlight. The process that they employed and the principle of verse 24. Before they made a critical decision, remember I asked you, how do you process decisions that you have to make? Well, before they made a critical decision, they were in obedience to the word. They were in unified fellowship, in prayer, in study of Scripture. They were seeking the heart of God. They were seeking the will of God. And if you and I employ that process, we will do well. And finally, and I hope you've underlined it, there in verse 24, you, O Lord, know the hearts of all. God is searching my heart, and he's searching your heart today. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. In other words, God knows what's really going on. Okay? I got a friend, that's how a lot of times he'll start a conversation. A lot of times we'll go, hey man, what's going on? My buddy's like, hey man, what's really going on? Let's get below that superficial kind of surface conversation. What's really going on? God knows. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And finally, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We're confronted with decisions every day. And the biggest decision we can make is to trust in the Lord, to turn from our sin, to give our lives to the Lord. And so let's pray and ask God to search us, to know us, and to lead us in the way everlasting. God, that's our prayer today. You search our hearts. You know our minds. Lord, not who we are outwardly, but who we are in reality. And I pray, God, that you would strengthen us to follow you, to seek after you, to love you, with all that we are. I just pray, God, that you would ignite a love in our hearts for your word, that you would use us to do your will. And may we be a people of worship, of prayer, of fellowship, and obedience to your word. And God, I thank you for every heart that's here today, that are here despite the warnings of the weather or the gray skies and the kind of the gloomy atmosphere of the morning. But God, we're a people that are hungry for your word. We want to hear from you. We want to be changed by you. And guys, it's my prayer that as we leave here, that we leave here different than when we walked in. More like Jesus than ever before. And that starts with surrendering to Jesus. If you've not turned from your sin, if you've not given your life to Christ, then listen, do it today. Forgiveness awaits in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There is no other way. You can't basically be a good person. Why? Because there is no one who's basically a good person. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. God demands perfection, and that's something we all fall radically short of, but he has supplied it in the person of his Son. And if you will believe in him, he will take from you your sin and give to you his righteousness. How's that sound? What a beautiful exchange. Beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Is that where you're at? God will do that work for you. I don't know what's going on in your life or in your heart. God does. And I don't care who you've come here with. I don't care where you've been or what you've done. God loves you. And he's waiting and he's willing to forgive you right now. But you got to call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a personal decision. So if the Lord is speaking to you, if he's dealing with you, I want to give that opportunity to you right now. To call upon him. And to be saved. If that's you, just raise your hand. And let me pray for you. If today the Lord is dealing